We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have set out to do with it. Lord, it is good what you have set out to do with it in our hearts. Sometimes it is a painful work, Lord, but we know it is good and that you are a good father and that your voice is the voice of our shepherd, calling us to salvation and to joy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, with your spirit, enable us to respond, to diligently pay careful attention and respond to your voice, for it is for our good. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Jordan read for us the portion that I will be preaching from. So I'm Dutch, which is a fantastic thing, I would say. But the thing about me is I know that one of the struggles that I have is always looking for if something is worth the cost. You might have noticed this about Dutch people. They're always looking to see, is what you get worth the cost? And so whether it's a home or it's a car or it's groceries, I'm constantly looking to see, is the cost worth what you get out of it? Now, this is kind of something that is what's happening here in this passage, because it's written initially to a group of people who have embraced the gospel of Jesus. They've embraced the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the rescuer sent from God, the one that they have been waiting for a long, long time, for generations and generations and generations. But what they're realizing now, that there is a cost. Initially, when they came to Christ, when they came to embrace the gospel, when they came to confess that Christ is Lord, they were told potentially that there was a cost. But now in reality, they're experiencing this great cost. There is a great cost to belonging to Christ, and that cost is your life. Now the question is this. These people, this church, if you will, is considering this. Is it now worth the cost to cling to the gospel, to continue to confess faith in Christ? Is it worth the cost, what we get out of it? Historically, a very common way to teach new Christians was a set of questions and answers, catechism. And the first and most important question was often this question. You've heard this before. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong both in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question is this, is it truly a comfort to belong to him, to be his possession, to be owned by him, for your life not to be your own? Perhaps it would be better to try to be a good person than hope that either there will be no judgment or that God would not only punish the worst people for their sins. Because, look, to belong to Jesus means that you are his possession and that he has taken responsibility for your life, for your sin, and for your damnation. He has agreed to be held responsible for your sin, and that's what he did on the cross. He has agreed to take responsibility to reconcile you to God, a sinner, reconciled to God, taking your sin upon himself and bearing your punishment from God. Is that gift, is that worth the cost of your life? Do you really need that gift? And so that the original recipients of this letter also suffered much for identifying with Jesus the Messiah. It cost many of them their families, because their families rejected them because they were associated with Jesus. It cost many their possessions, which were plundered in order to intimidate them, to teach them a lesson, to try to encourage them to renounce Christ. It also cost many of them their lives. We saw last week that it cost hundreds of our brothers and sisters their lives in Sri Lanka, who were murdered for worshiping Christ together as we are today. And so there was a temptation among this group, this early recipients of this letter. There was a temptation for them to feel that perhaps it would be okay for them to not have Christ. So they believed much about, they believed much of the Bible, they believed much about God, much about the stories and the history of God with the Israelite people. They believed this, but they were considering, maybe it would be okay for them to not belong to Christ. Maybe they'd be okay if they didn't have Christ. Perhaps they were maybe thinking that there would be no judgment. Maybe God's not going to punish every sin. Maybe they'd done a good enough job obeying God's law that they didn't need a substitute. Maybe that they'd done a good enough job obeying God's law on their own. Maybe they thought that the good deeds maybe have atoned for their bad deeds, and they didn't really need a substitute. They needed the law of God to show them how to be good, but they didn't need a substitute to take their place, to die for them. Perhaps maybe you're thinking this way, that maybe you've obeyed God's law, you've worshipped enough to make up for your sins, so you don't really need the gospel, since it really does come at such a cost. The writer of the Hebrews warns us to make sure that none of us do that. Because the word of God, the law of God, will not miss any of your sin. You will be completely naked with nothing to hide your sin. The sin which is in your heart, the sin which you may think that you can cover with religious actions, with church attendance, with donations to charity, or even with obedience. These things will not be able to cover your sin. You will stand naked, exposed before God and His Word, and His law will not miss any of it. That brings us to our first point, which is this, that God's Word will certainly and fully judge the sin of your heart on the last day. Let's read this in our passage. Jordan read this for us already, but let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, which is encompassing all that Christ has done, the gift that He has Himself finished, not that our work accomplished, but what His work has accomplished, that rest, eternal rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him who, to whom we must give an account. So even if there were no sinful actions that you had committed, even if you'd never told an actual lie, even if you've never taken another woman's husband or another man's wife, even if you've never stolen anything from a neighbor or a store, there is the matter of your heart. The thoughts and intentions of your heart, it says here, your desires and your motivations. These things may be able to escape the gaze of your family or the police or of a judge, but these things are completely exposed to the Word of God. We tend to downplay the sins of the heart, don't we? We think those things don't quite matter. We say foolish things like, you can look, but you know, if you don't touch. We tend to downplay the sins of the heart like it doesn't matter so long as you don't act on it. But consider this. I want you, if that's what you're thinking, I want you to think about this. How would you feel about having a God who had wicked thoughts and desires, but He just didn't act on them? How would you feel about having that kind of a God? You would not be okay with that God. That would be a wicked God. And since we're made in His image, created to mirror, to show His character, to show His holiness, so if it would be terrible to have a God with wicked thoughts and desires, even if He never acted on them, so it would be terrible to have men and women with sinful hearts. And that means that this entire room is filled with men and women who have sinful hearts, and that matters. This means that a seemingly honorable action may in fact actually may be drenched with sin. Generous giving in order to shame another human or to gain more reputation in the community, for instance. Now I want to ask the question, why does it say the word of God here? Why is he not just saying that God can see all these things? Why is it that, doesn't he just say that God Himself will be able to see the thoughts and intentions of your hearts? Why does he say it's the word of God that does that? Do you wonder why? It's because that this is the standard by which we will be judged. Not our own standards. Not the standards of equally sinful people. Not simply the laws that we find to be helpful or reasonable, but the laws and commands of God that are found in His Word. Now, that's a relief in some sense, that I will be judged by God's law in His Word and not by something else. I mean, we've all been judged by unfair standards, right? We see that this is, the world is very good at this, unreasonable standards. It means in some ways we're not going to be judged even by disobeying a thought in our heads that we might think might be God telling us something. We're not going to be judged by that. That's good news. We're also not going to be judged based on what our neighbor thinks of us. We're not going to be judged by unfair things like appearance or ability or wealth or race or height or intelligence or usefulness. That's good news, isn't it? To know that God is not going to judge us in those unfair, fickle, vain ways that we are often judged and cause us so much pain. That's good news for all those unfair ways that you've been judged as whether worthy or unworthy, lovable or unlovable. None of those judgments are going to be used on you by God in the final judgment. But it's also bad news. Because the Word of God sets as the standard the original purpose for which we were created, right? The Bible is clear that we were created by God in His image to glorify and enjoy Him forever, to reflect His goodness and holiness in creation. The Bible reveals a God who's perfect and holy in heart and intention and action. The Bible contains His commands for people created in His image. The law of God is summarized in two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard by which you will be judged. And by the one who knows your heart. And I have not done that. You have not done that. By your own standards you may pass. By a standard that we may hope that God will use, we may pass. But by the Word of God, which is what we're told here that He will judge us by, we will certainly not pass. So it says that we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And this is a reason for these early believers to say, don't think that you don't need Christ anymore. Remember that you're going to be judged by the Word of God. If you're ever thinking you don't need a substitute, if you don't need a rescuer to take your place, if you don't need somebody to take your damnation, remember that you're going to be judged by the law of God. But then he also continues to say that the law of God is living and active. Basically meaning this, that God's word will certainly be able to do this and do it completely. This is what living and active means here. Now, some have foolishly tried to say that this means that God's standards will change from time to time. It's living, that means it's changing. That is so far from the truth. It doesn't mean that God's word is changing or that it means different things from person to person. It ought to mean the same thing to all who read it. That's what living and active means. It means that it's able to do the thing He intended it to do. That meaning is not dependent on us, but it's going to do what He intends for it to do. It says this in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but to water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So don't let preachers or writers fool you that the word of God is living and active, that it means different things to different people and it modifies, it changes over time as culture becomes wiser. It means that it will certainly be able to speak the truth, certainly be able to reveal sin, and certainly be able to save sinners, to do what God has intended those unchanging words to do. It will be by God's unchanging word that you and I will ultimately be judged. And it will expose even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So says the letter's author, you do not want to be judged apart from Christ. You do not want to be found and judged, uncovered by Christ's redemption. Yes, there is great cost to clinging to the gospel, but you will be judged according to God's word. And it will be your heart. And God's word never fails to judge, never fails to do what it is meant to accomplish. So you do not want to be reckless and careless with the gospel. You do not want to be found without Christ. Even though there's a great cost, do not turn away. Don't hold the gospel casually. But as we read in previous weeks, hold fast to it. That brings us to our second point. That God's word even now exposes and opposes sin's hardening of our hearts. These words that we studied in previous weeks, they warned us that sin has the ability to harden our hearts. See, they had this example from the wilderness generation. They leave Egypt, then they walk through the wilderness. By the time they get to Canaan, all they have to do is believe the good news that they can get into the land. All they have to do is believe the message from Joshua. God can do this. All they had to do is believe it, and they're in. But from the time that they leave Egypt and they get to Canaan, their hearts have become so hard that they were not able to believe. They were not able to respond to this gospel, the good news of getting this land of rest. So we were warned that having true faith in Christ when you come to the end of your life is the most precious and important possession that you can have. A heart that trusts in the gospel. A soft heart which will respond to the gospel. But sin has a way of hardening our hearts. So that if we do not repent of sin, it will harden your heart. Without us even intending for that to happen, it will harden your heart to the point that your heart will no longer be moved to faith in the gospel. And here we have God's gracious solution to this. The word of God through the church of God. This is how God's Spirit works against the hardening of our hearts to the gospel. Do you notice in our text today that it doesn't simply say that you may not fall by the same sort of obedience or disobedience? You notice that? It doesn't say that. If you turn here, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one, this is not just individually, this is as a group. This is our responsibility as a church family together. This is something the church must do together to take the word of God, preach it, apply it, counsel with it, warn with it, encourage with it. We saw that earlier in Hebrews. We must do this together. We must receive this from our church family, or our hearts will not endure the hardening power of sin. The gift is that we have the same word which will be used to judge mankind on the last day. This is an incredible gift to have. You can say the answers to the test. We know how God is going to judge us. It's not a surprise. We know exactly how he's going to do it so that we know what sin is and so we can tell when our hearts are being hardened or not. The word of God has that ability to do that. It's the word which the Holy Spirit of God uses to expose the sin that is hidden in our hearts. It may be sin that we've been trying to hide from others. It actually might be sin that we're not aware of. But the word of God will expose this sin. Not to condemn you, but to bring you to repentance. We read this in 1 John chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1. God is not seeking to just expose your sin just so you can know that you have sinned. He is doing this because sin is out to destroy you, and his word identifies that deep in your heart so that you can turn to him. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, it says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The word of God is given to the church to shape us, to confront us with our sin, so that we might be transformed, washed, and so that the sin does not harden our hearts. This is why we shouldn't be surprised or distraught when the word of God calls an action holy that the world might call unholy. The word of God might celebrate you doing something that the world would shame you for. It's also why we shouldn't be surprised or distraught when the word of God calls an action sinful that the world insists that we celebrate. This is the word by which the world will be judged, by which we will be judged. And whatever the Bible calls sin is something that, if not repented, it will harden your heart to the point that you'll not even be able to believe the promise of the gospel when you get to your deathbed. So don't worry about what the world thinks. Repent of what the Word of God calls you to repent of, because sin is not some great thing that God is just trying to keep you from enjoying. Sin is heart-hardening, eternal joy-robbing, and it's an enemy which God intends to rescue his blood-bought people from. It brings us to our next point, which is this. Resting in Christ requires the diligent labor of the Word of God. Just like we shouldn't be surprised that we find our hearts that we have heart-hardening sin in them, we wouldn't notice without the Word of God. We should also not be surprised to hear that this is going to take diligent, intentional effort. It's going to take striving. Did you see that in verse 11? That let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the gift of salvation in Christ is a gift, a true free gift, not by our works of obedience, but by Christ's obedience, not by our ability to atone for our sin, but by Christ's ability to atone for our sin. No, our salvation, our forgiveness is completely and utterly, freely a gift of grace. It is a gift, it is not wages. And it is received by faith. And it is this holding fast to faith in this gospel that it is something that we need to give ourselves to completely. Clinging to faith in the gospel will take great effort. And yet God provides all the strength that you'll need to cling to the gospel. We saw this in Philippians when we were there a few months ago. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit who is given to those who belong to Christ. And it's he who works in us the desire and the will and the ability to work for his good pleasure, to do the work needed for our endurance in the faith. The word of God is labor. There's the labor of actually teaching, of studying. And see, the Apostle Paul, writing in Scripture, he often spoke about the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He spoke of it often as a labor, as a joyful labor, as a labor of love, but nevertheless, it was a labor. And it means that it's a ministry that the church should value in our kids' ministry, in every ministry, that the labor, the thing that we would give ourselves to mostly, is the labor of the Word of God. It means the ministry of a church should value, because a casual ministry of the Word of God is not what God had in mind to do the heart-softening, sin-exposing, faith-creating work within the church. It doesn't look like it's talking about some casual approach, but labor. And God is so committed to this heart-softening and the endurance of those given to him by the Father, that he calls and sets aside men who will labor in the ministry of the Word of God. But it's not just pastors. This hard work of being a church member as well a brother or sister in Christ. And it's no casual thing to walk through life with people whose hearts, like yours, are so easily hardened by sin. You know this. If you've taken your responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ, if you've taken this seriously, it resonates with you when you hear that caring for your brothers and sisters with the Word of God is labor. It takes striving, comforting with the Word, warning with the Word, correcting with the Word, encouraging with the Word. It's a striving, it's a labor, and it pleases the Lord. And this passage promises it will not be ineffective. It is hard work. You know this if you tried to disciple someone, if you've walked with a brother or sister through temptations or through doubts or through trials. It is hard work, this work of the ministry of the Word of God, but this promises that it is effective. So it's the labor of teaching, but it's also the labor of hearing. Now, you may have heard rumors of other churches. Some people find it difficult sometimes to pay attention to their pastor preaching. You guys wouldn't understand that because I'm so dynamic and we're just always really exciting. And I bet others, you can imagine how it might be difficult for others in other churches. You know, it is the common experience of your brothers and sisters around the world. It is the common experience that true biblical teaching takes diligence to pay careful attention to. It's not because it's boring, especially not in our case, or hard to understand, but because of the nature that the word is doing. Look again at what the Word of God says that it does in our text. It is exposing sin. It's getting right down to the heart. It's doing things that are not naturally pleasant for us. Who likes to have surgery? No one does. These things are not naturally pleasant for us that the Word of God intends to do for us. They don't naturally strike us as interesting and desirable. They don't grab our attention. And you're being told things that your flesh doesn't want to hear. That God alone deserves glory. Your flesh doesn't like hearing that. And it takes diligence to pay attention to that. When you're being told things that your flesh wants to hear, like how great you are and that you can change the world, that's really easy to pay attention to. My ears are very attentive to a good compliment, let me tell you, especially my one big ear. Sometimes it's like surgery, and the effort is to stay on the table until the scalpel has done its life-saving work. Your flesh, my flesh, doesn't want to hear that only Christ is worthy and that we are not. Your flesh, my flesh, doesn't want to hear that our only hope is that somebody would have lived in our place and died in our place. My flesh doesn't love hearing that. My flesh doesn't constantly want to hear of the ways in which my heart has begun to be hardened by sin. That's hard work. It's painful. And it takes effort to essentially stay on the table. The Word of God is telling us more and more reasons to trust in Christ for salvation. And we may get tired of hearing all these reasons, like Christ is glorious and worthy of our praise and honor and trust. We may think we don't need so many of these reasons. We only want the basics. That's all we need. But God's Word doesn't give just the basics for why we ought to trust Christ. God seems to think that we need more, that we need deeper, more thoughtful reasons if we're going to endure in the faith. If our faith in Christ is going to endure the storms of life and the trickery of sin. So there's a trend among churches to minimize the ministry of the Word of God to the point that there's no effort expected of those who are hearing it. The standard which preachers aspire is now to be just as deep as they can be without requiring anybody to put any effort into it, any attention. But it doesn't sound like the ministry that the writer of this letter is telling us, which will expose and kill the sin which would otherwise harden our hearts to the gospel. There's an account in the Old Testament, the account of the patriarch Jacob. You may recall that Jacob, during his wanderings and sojournings, he had an encounter with the angel of the Lord one night. And it serves as a pattern for how the people of God relate to God. Jacob, before his name was changed to Israel, he encountered the angel of the Lord for one night. And the two began to strive together, to wrestle, to strive. We see this in our passage as well. They began to strive together, to wrestle. And we can read this account in Genesis 32. So they strove until the breaking of the day. And when the angel saw that Jacob wasn't giving up, he touched his hip joint and he put it out of joint. The angel told Jacob to let go, to stop striving. But Jacob refused until the angel of the Lord had blessed him. The angel of the Lord then changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means strives with God. So is the pattern of those who belong to God. To those who belong to his covenant by faith in Christ, that they will be marked by an approach to the word of God that has them striving, laboring, in reading and in listening until the blessing with that particular scripture intends. Until they receive that blessing, whether that blessing is a warning, or that blessing is a promise, or that blessing is an encouragement, that we strive, we wrestle, we put energy, we toil with the word of God until its purpose is accomplished in us. And what is the purpose of the word of God in this passage? Is it simply just to expose our sin? You are sinners. Is that its purpose? Not at all. He says the purpose, verse 11, right at the beginning, is so that we would enter the rest of Christ. The eternal rest that he purchased with his blood. And it is no coincidence that this passage is followed by the passage which Caleb will be preaching on next week. Let's read it. Because this work that the Word of God does to expose the sin of our heart has a purpose. And that purpose is to drive us to the loving feet of a faithful Savior. Let's read this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is why the word works to expose our sin, and why it's worth striving, wrestling with it until its purpose is accomplished. Why? Because we love having our sin exposed? No. Because having our sin exposed drives us to the open arms of our willing Savior. So, dear brothers and sisters, there is a rest for the souls of sinners, which is greater than the land of Canaan. It is the rest from sin and from having to atone for your own sin for eternity. It is the rest accomplished by Jesus' finished work. It's a rest that was purchased by Christ's blood, and it is a rest that is received and held by faith in him. Since there remains a rest, let us strive to enter that rest, because otherwise the word of God will not fail to expose every sin in your heart, and you will have to give an account to God for your sin. You will be naked unless your faith is in Christ and you are covered by his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are more committed to our salvation than we are. We are grateful that you are committed to the salvation of sinners much more than any of us are. We thank you for sending your Son, that we would not have to face your judgment on our own, that we would not have to atone for our own sins. Lord, that we would not have to try to make up for the sins of our heart or deny them or try to sear our conscience. Lord, we are grateful that Christ has paid for our sins. And Lord, we know that even those who've trusted in you, Lord, we know that sin has the ability to harden our hearts in ways in which we don't even realize. Lord, I pray you'd be gracious and expose that sin in us, that we might be healed, that we might repent, that our hearts would become soft. And I pray that you would use this work of your word to soften our hearts so that we would endure in our faith, that we would continue to hold fast to the confession that Christ is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. And I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing and respond.